Again, before we get into our study, it's been a while. I want to make sure you guys are on your game. So we know that after Solomon, we have Saul, we have David, we have his son Solomon, comes the next of the line whose name is, can anybody give that to me? Rehoboam. Who said that? You get a brownie point back there, brother. Rehoboam. And with Rehoboam's reign, the nation is actually divided into two kingdoms. There's now a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And they are, they have what kind of kings? They all have in common is there's not one righteous king that ever rules ever in the northern kingdom, all right? The southern kingdom, they have all this in common. What is it? Descendants of David. Every single one of them, because the promise of Messiah comes through David. And again, that is why genealogies are so important, why they're included in the Bible. When we get to 2 Chronicles, first 9 chapters, all it is genealogy. In fact, we will do that all in one night. And I'm not going to read it word for word. I'm going to let you guys be blessed by that at home. I can't even say the names of those guys. But they're critically important because they teach us something, that God was very particular about which lineage Messiah was going to come from. And that's why when you get to the book of Matthew, when you begin with the begets and the begots and all that stuff, you know, it's showing you that he is legitimate king. And you have that in Luke as well. It's showing you that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. He is a descendant of David. And so we have that. So we have the northern tribes. And I want to bring up the slide real quick to kind of give you perspective. You have on the right-hand side the king of Israel, left-hand side kings of Judah. Now, when you see these kings correlated with each other, don't assume in your mind somehow that they're kind of going at the same time. Sometimes you might have a king of Judah, for instance, that rules for a long season of time, and you might have four kings of Israel. In fact, by the time they're finally captured, both of them, 722, Israel is going to be captured by the Assyrians. And then in 605 BC, Judah is going to be conquered or invaded by Babylon. And finally, in 586 BC, they will finally be taken into captivity. So what you see here is a list of the kings. You know, we've already gone through Ahab, wicked Ahab, his wife Jezebel, Ahaziah, Joram over there on the right, Jehu. And tonight we're going to pick up with Jehoahaz. See, chapter 13 there. On the left-hand side, we're going to see in chapter 14 here, Amaziah. So we're at King Joash right now as far as what's going on in Judah. So when you're reading through, as we go through this section, you're going to see the name Israel, the name Judah. And that helps you discern which kingdom you're talking about. And trust me, as many years as I've been doing this, I still have to consciously think about it because I'm so used to thinking of Israel as being just Israel, you know, the whole nation of Israel. But in the description of these particular books, you have to look at Israel as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 13, 2 Kings. And it says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. And so you can kind of follow along with what's going on up there. Notice they're giving you the time frame by who's reigning in the other kingdom. So it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, no big surprise. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, that would be Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So if you remember, we see this keep coming up again and again in the norms as they continue following in the sins of Jeroboam. Do you guys remember what that was? Basically, remember when Jeroboam breaks off from the southern kingdom, what he does is In order to make sure that the people of Israel don't go down and worship God in Judah, where the temple is in Jerusalem, he institutes his own religion that is kind of a synthetic religion. They claim to worship Jehovah God, but what he did was he made two golden calves, one in the northern end of Israel and one in the southern end of Israel. And basically, those calves became the object of their worship. Now, they were to represent Jehovah. They were to represent who Jehovah is. But what's the problem with that? The covenant of God, right? Because the covenant of God says, first two things, I mean, that you have the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other God but me. In other words, God says, only one God. That's it. That's all there's to be. And it's to be me. Second commandment is this. Not only is there to be one God, he has to be the right God. You don't have the privilege of making God into any image that you want to fashion him to. To reduce God to your own image or your own liking is idolatry. Did you guys realize that? If you make God out to be something other than who he really is, it's in essence idolatry. In that sense, I mean, a lot of people are really guilty of idolatry. You have people saying, well, I don't believe in a God who would judge the wicked. I don't believe in a God who would say this is wrong or this is right. You know, I don't believe in that kind of a God. Well, again, you're making your God into your own image. You're fashioning him into the likeness of your own making, which in essence is idolatry. Because God commands that we worship him for who he is. And he'd never disclose himself through physical attributes because God is beyond. There's nothing that he can be compared to. And so immediately they launch off of their own synthetic religion. They have their own priesthood. They break away from the priesthood of the temple. And for all these years, they continually follow in the sins of Jeroboam. And it says he didn't turn from them. And so verse 3 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. It says, you know, because they were disobedient and broke the covenant of God, because they broke his covenant, God gives them the consequences, because you have truth or consequence. It's one of those biblical things you see over and over again. You have God's truth, what God gives to you. And the thing that I hope you guys pick up on, especially this year as you go through the one-year Bible, is you'll notice this, is that God is always faithful to his people. As far as the covenant is concerned, he is always faithful to keep his covenant. It's the people who break their covenant with God. It's always that way. You know, God is always faithful. Do you guys recognize that? He's always faithful in your life, and he's always going to be the one who's going to be faithful. If there's ever a mess up in my relationship with God, I get the credit, folks. I get it, and you get it, because God is always faithful. You know what? Actually, in breaking the covenant, I don't know if you guys remember this, but we were back in Deuteronomy. Leviticus 16 are kind of the two essential chapters I think every believer ought to know in understanding the Old Testament, particularly when it comes to the judgments, because in those chapters, basically God says, you know, this is my covenant I give to you after he's given them the law, and he basically gives them the conditions. You know what? If you follow me and you obey me, then these are the things I will do for you as a people, and he promises to bless them, to protect them, you know, give them victory in battle and all those things. But he says, if you don't, I'm going to allow your enemies to defeat you. In fact, Deuteronomy 28:25 says, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And so basically, God warned him. He said, listen, you go off and do your own thing, and you want to shine me on as your God, then you're going to suffer the consequences for it. I will allow your enemies to have victory over you. And isn't that what we've seen throughout these chapters? Again and again, isn't that what we saw actually in the pattern of Judges and in Joshua even? You know, listen, when people are obedient to God, and it's showing in the Old Covenant, when they were obedient and they kept to his word, God blessed them. And when they went off and did their own thing, they suffered the consequences for it. And what we see in the Old Testament is a lot of consequence because people do their own thing. So Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, verse 4. And notice this. This is what blows my mind. You guys pick this up. And the Lord listened to him. Why? for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram, Assyria, oppressed them, and the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in the tents as formerly. This is one of those wonderful places where God's mercy is so wonderfully illustrated. What is God's mercy? Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? How many of you guys know mercy? Right? You know mercy? You don't get. I mean, aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? And here's the long suffering of God on display. Though the people are disobedient, God remembers who they are and he hates to see them oppressed. I mean, it's just like God sees these disobedient children over there, but man, he's going to show mercy to them because their enemies are oppressing them. Now, grace, on the other hand, is what? God giving us what we don't deserve. How many of you guys know that one? When he's just so good to you and none of us deserve it. Well, this is an instance here where God, you know, comes to their aid. And we don't know who it is, who he sends as the deliverer. There's a lot of speculation about that. But it says that the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. And nevertheless, verse 6, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. You know, when you see what's going on here, you kind of have this picture of here's the king who finds himself in trouble. The nation is oppressed, or the kingdom is oppressed. And so he cries out to God. God comes and helps him. And then they kind of, as soon as things are kind of smooth, they kind of go right back to where they are. You know, God help me in the crisis. Now, I've referred to that often as kind of Christianity crisis, crisis Christianity. What's in the crisis, you know, oh, Lord, help me. It's like the guy who's on the roof, and he's, you know, he loses his footing, and as he's making his way off, and he realizes he's going to go to a deadly fall, he cries out, God, save me, save me, save me, oh, Lord, save me. And just as he's getting ready to fall over, a big nail catches him, and he doesn't fall over, and he gets his footing once again, and he says, never mind, God. Never mind, I'll just go on with things the way they were. After the crisis is over, they go right back to the way things are before. And that's the way of people. When it's all over, they go their own way. How many times, people, is it that we call upon the Lord when we're in trouble, but we ignore him when we're safe? Do you guys ever relate to that? Man, it's like, you know what, again, it's talking about, we were talking about earlier, sometimes, you know, when things are going too good, when things are safe, you know, we kind of ignore the Lord. And then, you know, we go through something, oh, God, please come to my help. And, you know, I was before the service, and I'm just, oh, God, please come and meet us here tonight. Lord, just please. Sometimes I just feel like, oh, Lord, I just know, I know as far as I'm deserving it, I don't really deserve it. I just ask you, Lord, to do it. I love Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's wonderful. And so it says here, for he left to Jehoaz, this is speaking of his father, of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 110,000 footmen. And this is kind of talking about the decay of the people during this time when Syria was having such a heyday in oppressing the people, had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing. So now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. And so now we have the succession of another son coming along, verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash. Now again, what's interesting is now you have two kings by the same name that are kind of making their way. You have 37th year, the year of Joash, king of where? Judah. All right, so now we're over on the other side. We're in the southern kingdom here. Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But he did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, of which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. So that pattern continues on from father to child. They continue on in this continuous walk of rejecting the covenant of God and making up their own way. And says, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did in his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on the throne with Joash, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So when you see Jeroboam here, it says sitting upon a throne. This is actually Jeroboam the second. This is many years after first Jeroboam has died. This is Jeroboam the second. He's now reigning as king in Israel. And then we hear this interesting story of Elisha, which we haven't heard probably for 40 years. There's really not too much comment on what's been going on with him because we are still here in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and he wept over him and he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. One of the things that you realize here is Elisha, for all the people in the Old Testament, he's one of those people who is just a righteous dude. You know, you have Elisha, they did tremendous miracles, probably more miracles we'll see that are, you know, unmatched by no other than Jesus himself when he comes into his ministry. But they had raised the dead. I mean, there's the great miracles that they had accomplished during their time. But their miracles were really a sign to Israel that God was still God. And as long as the prophets were there calling the people back to God, you know, they knew that God was chastening them. So even righteous, good people die. And that's a sad thing, but it's true. Even Elisha comes to his day. You know, I think of Isaiah 57:1 says, the righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, but no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, they rest in the beds, and each one who walked in his upright way. You know, God notices the way of the righteous, but seldom people ever do. But here, we find that when Elisha is sick and he's about to die, that the king comes and he weeps before him, Joash does. And remember, they normally resented the prophets. When you find all the way through the scripture, the prophets were never really accepted in their day. Jesus made reference to that. He says, you know what, you celebrate the prophets now, but while they were alive, you mocked them and you killed them. And it was true even in that day. If you remember, Ahab hated Elijah because Elijah spoke this inconvenient truth. And truth is a rare commodity, especially when it's an inconvenience. Yet, Joash weeps here when Elisha is about to die. Now, he may not have agreed with Elisha. He may not have welcomed him when he came, but he revered him and he knew in his heart that he had been a blessing to the nation. Why? Because he was God's connection. You know, likewise, Elisha here was considered this important asset. In fact, he refers to him as with chariots or horsemen. He's considered an asset of Israel because he had the ear of God. He had the voice of God. He had displayed the power of God. And what you learn about Joash, like so many, he wasn't a worshiper of false gods necessarily. He was a false worshiper of the true God. And so he had some respect for who God is, but it was filled with compromise. And so he can never really wrap himself around the fact. All he knows is that Elisha has been a man of God who has served God, and he always felt good knowing he was there. You guys know what that's like? It's like, for me, you know, when my pastor passed away a few years ago, I felt this loss. You know, like, man, he's gone. I liked knowing he was there. And now he's not there. And, you know, for me and a whole bunch of others like us, it's like, you know what? We have to call upon the name of the Lord, just like he did all the time, and be that for the people who we serve. And verse 15, it says, Elisha said to him, I'll take a bow and arrow. So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And that's kind of a way of showing him this, the power of God is going to be with you here. And he put his hand on it, and Elisha laid his hand on the king's hand. He said, open the window toward the east. And so he opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram or Syria, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So basically what they're doing in shooting the one arrow into the east or to the direction of the enemy, he says, this is your victory right here. Take the arrow, shoot it in that direction to the east towards Syria, and God's going to give you that victory. So in verse 18, then he said, Elisha says to Joash, he says, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And so he struck it three times, and he stopped. And so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Now, basically, what Elisha is doing here is he is driving home a point or a lesson that Joash should remember. You see, shooting an arrow to the east, you know, was a guarantee that God's going to give you a victory in this battle. Then when he tells him to shoot the arrows into the ground, you know, the number of times that he shoots into the ground is going to be a guarantee as to how many victories God's going to give him in other battles. Because Joash is ignorant in faith, he limits himself to only shooting three times. And so as sick as he was, the prophet Elisha here, he expresses his righteous anger over the king's arrogance and his unbelief. And the lesson he is teaching him is this. Half-hearted commitment gets half-hearted results. You don't want to put your whole heart into this. To win over the enemy and that concisive victory is total dedication. To totally defeat the enemy takes only a total commitment to totally defeat him. I mean, you might have what it takes to win the battle, and you might have what it takes to win a few battles. But what does it mean to win the war? That's a question I think every one of us has got to ask. You know, we might have what it takes to win a battle or two, but if you're going to win the war, you got to have that full-hearted commitment. You know, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours, and recognize that God's goodness is going to be there. His grace is going to be there, sufficient for you. But just knowing that, God, my strength is always you. It's always you. It'll never be anything other than you. You're my strength. So in verse 20, Elisha dies, and they buried him. Now, the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in spring of the year, and they were burying a man. Behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, that is a weird story. You got to admit. I mean, that's one wild story. And I think, Lord, why did you put this here? This is something I kind of think, man, you pack somebody's body falls into the grave of Elisha, and then he stands up on his feet. Listen, I think the whole point of what God is getting through with this is that Elisha was a witness that there was a true prophet in Israel. That's what his whole life was about. God was saying, I'm still present. I still have a voice among this people, even though they're disobedient and going their own way. I am still showing that I am God, and I still have power to do all things. But even after his death, the God of Elisha still reigns with power. God is still alive, and the testimony of Elisha will remain. His influence remains after he's gone. And so now Hazael, the king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, his Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Once again, people, even though they're persisting in sin, and the Lord allows their enemies to oppress them, notice that the Lord is still gracious and merciful. Again, long-suffering. Back in the book of Exodus, and I've shared this with you before, the long-suffering of God in the Old Testament blows me away. Now, I've witnessed his long-suffering in my life, because if I was God, I would have been done with me a long time ago. But when I go through the scripture and I see God's long-suffering with Israel, when I see his patience, his long-suffering, it blows me away. How, God, could you be so patient? I remember getting angry at God because, hey, Lord, why aren't you just wiping these people out already? But I love that picture back in the book of Exodus when Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself. Remember that? In Exodus 34:6, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of them and he proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" The thing that I love about that picture is that God reveals himself to Moses, but not in physical attributes. It's not something you can say, well, look how big God is, or how shiny he is, or what his eyes are like. No, he describes himself through his character. God defines himself by the making of his being, by his character, that he is long-suffering, that he is gracious and merciful, that he is going to stand with his people at all times. I'm going to find my place here. You go through and you see all these testimonies of people in their own willful disobedience. But God shows himself as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. He reveals himself with his character. And by God's character, he lets Jehoaz know that God is going to rescue him, not because they deserve it. No, it's because of the mercy that is shown for the sake of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, people, that is something reassuring to us as believers because of the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. You know, when God shows mercy upon us, he does for what sake? For the sake of his son Jesus. When he displays his grace and his long suffering, he does so not because we're deserving of it, not because everything are so good and God says, man, they're just so awesome, I just gotta, you know, give them everything. No, he does it because of the sake of Jesus and what he did for us. Now that's something you gotta take to the bank. You know, we often think, well, God's just so ready to let us go, man. He's just so ready to dismiss us and kind of cast us off somewhere. And how many of you guys have heard the lie? You know, I kind of grew up with this concept of God of being, you know, he just couldn't wait for me to mess up just so he could kick me. What a twisted concept of God. When I discover who God really is and his goodness, it makes me want to live for him and to serve him and to do what is right. And so, yeah, you know, the enemy wants to keep us from knowing that loving kindness is God. I love that scripture in Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, the truth of the matter is there's coming a time when it will be enough. There's coming a time within 100 years from this time when God will finally say, you know what, there's enough here, now judgment comes. Meanwhile, he's patient. And I think one of the foolish mistakes that people make with God in our generation is they assume because God is so long-suffering, because he is so patient, and because he doesn't judge everything right now, that he won't ultimately judge it. But he will. And if you want to verify that, just read the book of Revelation. Because it testifies. I mean, he's the one, you know, he's the one with eyes of fire. You know, he sees all things. And through the sword of his mouth, he conquers the nations. That's Jesus. But the day will come when it will be enough. But here, God has mercy upon these people. And so, verse 24, when Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoaz, his father. And notice this, three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Notice it says three times he defeats him. Why is that significant? Because remember how he struck three times with the arrow? Well, three times he gains victory. So in chapter 14, in the second year of Joash, son of Joaz, king of Israel, again, Israel is the northern kingdom, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So now we're moving back down to the south, to the southern kingdom. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like David his father, he did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on high places. Now this whole, I know we've discussed this before, I want to talk about it again, high places. These were the places on the high tops, on the hills, where the people would go out and they would make their sacrifices to Jehovah, but they would do it in the same manner in which the pagans worshiped their false gods. And kind of going to this physical elevation, it kind of symbolic of the people's attempt to kind of approach God on their own ideas and not on the basis of what the truth really is. Now, God had drawn near to his people and he gave them his word. That's the one thing that God had done for his people. He had spoken directly through the prophets and through Moses and all the prophets. But through the word of God, they knew that sacrifices were only to be offered where? At the temple, right? And by who? By the priesthood established by God through all the descendants of Aaron. This was God's prescribed way of true worship. Not worshiping pagan gods or worshiping true God in a pagan manner. High places ultimately represents compromise with God's word. It's when you say, well, you know what? I realize that's what God wants, but it's far more convenient for me to do it this way. It's far more convenient for me to just, I don't want to go all the way down in Jerusalem. I don't want to go to the temple. I don't want to have the priest, so I'm going to go and do it myself. And it becomes your own expedient religion. Israel had adopted their own standard of convenient religion, and it became an offense to God. And I really believe today, you know, even under this covenant of grace, people, that people are still clinging to a lot of convenient religion that suits themselves rather than God. Can you guys acknowledge that? That there's a lot of things that we do that is basically, we know that it isn't aligned with God's word, but we think, well, yeah, but it's just so convenient for me. I mean, I'm just going to, you know, I know what God's word says, but I'm just going to, for me, you know, I want to accommodate. And a lot of times churches will do it to accommodate the needs of the people rather than submit to the truth of God. They kind of, you know, here it is. You can do it this way and you can do it that way. Well, we always know this. It comes down to one thing with regard to true worship. It's who you worship. You know, and God has prescribed a way. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, you know, there's coming a time when you won't go on this mountain or that mountain or any other way, but you will worship me in spirit and truth. And we will do it through the Son, Jesus, obviously, who he gave us to worship. God gave us a prescribed way, but we don't get to make up our little religions and our little conveniences to bypass the truth of God's word. So we have to be careful, I believe, even in our day, to pull down the strong place or the high places with biblical truth that has kind of been supplanted by worldly philosophies and vanity of all sorts. For us, these compromises, you know, they become the high places of our lives. Little compromises, the one thing you learn as you go through the word, little compromises become big problems. They always do. Now, it came about that as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his, Amaziah's hand, that he killed his servants, who had slain the king, his father, But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord had commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sins. Now, back at that time, you know, the word of God actually took a different standing from most of the customs of that day, that when a person failed or was punished for their wrongdoing, that the children were not to be subjected to the punishment because of their parents. And so here it says that he followed the Lord in obedience because God's word said, you shall not put the sons to death. And it said, verse 7, it says, he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000. He took Selah, which is probably Petra, by war, and he named it Jokthiel to this day. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 gives us far more background as the event, where it says that Amaziah actually amassed an army of 300,000 choice warriors against Edom. He hired 100,000 of mercenary warriors from the northern kingdom of Israel. And as the prophet came and he warned him that God was not pleased with him because of his including these idolatrous northern Israelites as far as his team, he actually dismisses all of them and he goes out to battle and he is given tremendous victory in battle. Amaziah, verse 8, sent messengers to Jehoash and the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. So his pride, notice this, doesn't just lead him into idolatry. It leads him to pick a fight with Israel in the north according to his own flesh. And so Jehoash, king of Israel, and again, we're in the north here, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which is in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my sons in marriage, but they're passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall in Judah with you? Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. The king of Israel, when he was victorious in battle, it says, you know, he became very proud. He was feeling his Wheaties, and he's figuring, you know what, we just won this great battle. God's given us a victory. So he begins to pick a fight with the northern tribes, but he does it in his flesh. And I notice that he comes back to him and says, you know, look, I know you're feeling your Wheaties. I know you're feeling really good about your great victory that you just had in battle. But you know what? Don't let it go to your head. Why would you let it hurt you? Because God's given you victory. But Amaziah would not listen, verse 11. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah, notice this, was defeated by who? By Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, torn down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, and he took all the gold and the silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. So here we find God now gives Israel great victory over Judah, and he brings them to humility. He humbles them. Here they are getting in their flesh. Verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. Now, this Azariah here is actually someone by the name of King Uzziah, who succeeds Amaziah now as king in Judah. Amaziah, verse 7, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Isn't that kind of confusing when you go back and forth? Jehoash, 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 I don't know who that is. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. They brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. So like his father, Amaziah too is assassinated. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, or Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath, which would be Elat. That's down in southern Israel. If you go there, right in the northern Gulf of Aqaba there. And he restored it to Judah after the king slept. And after that, the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah is very significant to us because when you get to the book of Isaiah, it'll say in Isaiah 6:1 that in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty, exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim and stood above him, and each having six wings. And he who covered his face with two, he covered his feet with two, he flew. And one he called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while he was in the temple, was filling with smoke. And he said, Woe is me, I am ruined. That's one of the greatest passages in all the Old Testament. It's when Isaiah, during this period of time, right here, where he has this great vision of, I believe, Jesus, and he sees him high and lifted up on the throne. In the 15th year, verse 23, of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria. And again, this is Jeroboam the second. He reigned for 41 years. And by the way, that's the longest reign of any king in all of the northern kingdom. And again in verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord and the God of Israel, which spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was at Gath Hepher. So you guys know who this Jonah is, right? You guys get the picture? This is Jonah. This is the one who we always told about in Sunday school, the one who was swallowed by the whale in his disobedience to God. It's interesting that Jonah, it says, he prophesied to Israel, and they did not repent. But do you remember what his struggle was? His struggle was is that God wanted him to go and prophesy to Nineveh, to the enemies. He wanted him to go prophesy, and he didn't want to go because why? He thought, well, you know what? God will have mercy on them. And he goes to Nineveh, and he prophesies, and what do the people do? They repent. So Israel, the people of God, they refuse to repent, but the Gentiles, they do repent. And so you kind of have that preview of what will ultimately take place in all the scripture. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them from the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So during this period, you actually have not only Jonah, but you have Amos from Tekoa. Hosea is now coming on the scene. So when you guys go through your Bibles, and again, I want to refresh you on this. You know, the Bible is divided in sections of Scripture. You have the first five books, which are called the Pentateuch. This is the law. Then you have the historical books, you know, beginning with the book of Joshua. You know, go all the way through, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, and you go through that whole section there. Then you go through the poetic books, which begin with Job, and you make your way all the way through the Song of Songs. And then finally, you come to the prophetic section, you know, beginning with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and you go through all the way through. But they're correlating with what's going on with all this stuff that's going on in these stories. So this is, they're simultaneous. So when you're going through the prophets and you're reading through them, you don't need to read it as chronological as like these things are all happening and then this happened and then this happened. No, the prophets are prophesying during these periods. This is when God raises them up to speak his voice to his people. So Hosea the prophet's now on the scene. Amos from Tekoa is on the scene. And it says in verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did with his might, and how he fought, and how he'd recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. And so again, you see the failure of man. You know, the one big challenge I give to you when you go through the Bible and you're reading it, what's the big picture? What's the big picture? You know, you have this multiple stories that come out of the scripture, but what's the big picture? And the big picture, people, always lead you to Jesus. The big picture is always the failure of man to achieve his own salvation. But the victory of God through Jesus to give us what we could not do for ourselves. Redemption. Redemption is the theme of the Bible all the way through. God's plan for redemption, going all the way back to the time of the fall, it comes out. God had a plan. It wasn't surprised. You know, we read the stories of failure. We read the stories of God long-suffering. But ultimately on the scene, he brings his son Jesus. And Jesus becomes a perfect answer for God for a world that is messed up in sin. And for me personally, for a life that was messed up in sin. How about you?